Well, please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 14 through 45. As we have mentioned, Isaiah's call actually comes in Isaiah 6. So this is still the last chapter of the first five chapters that are the introduction to Isaiah's prophecy. They're actually written at the end of his days, at the end of his time of being a tool in the hands of the Lord to proclaim the coming invasion of the armies of Babylon and the temporal judgment of God that points us to the need for eternal salvation for the guilt of our sins. So we'll begin in verse 14. And read through verse 25. How good it is to hear these words as they are, the inspired and inerrant word of the all-holy, all-righteous, and all-loving God. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 14. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The word of the Lord. Let's offer our prayers of illumination. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the wisdom of men is ever pulling at our heartstrings, ever ringing in our ears. And Father, we have a flesh that is so eager to turn away from you and your holy throne and to turn to all the idolatry that bombards us. Father, may we never take sin lightly. We thank you for texts such as these, that we would be mindful indeed of the seriousness of the temptations which we are called to resist. Thank you for Christ's victory, Lord, as indeed without him we would be doomed to defeat, as indeed the evil one still prowls around with jaws wide open. Thank you for the grace and mercy of Jesus, all he has done at the cross, the depths to which he went to save us from a fate such as these. Father, thank you indeed for this time, and we pray, Lord, that we would cling ever closer to Christ after this time in your word, as your Spirit does his work, and as sheep of the Good Shepherd, we listen for and hear his voice. Thank you for the almighty voice of your Son, and thank you that Jesus is his name. Amen. Well, as we have said in other texts, in this one it's almost hard to remember that it was the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss, actually among others, he's quoted almost constantly every time Isaiah is preached through, describing Isaiah as the fifth gospel because of how vividly he is inspired to describe Jesus, his goodness, his glory, his miracles, his preaching, his ministry. And he does it all some 700 years before our Lord took on flesh and blood. But as we see here, Isaiah is also incredible for his inspired insight into how spiritually bankrupt the church was in his day. He is describing, of course, the doom of those uncircumcised in heart, as we can read in Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament as well, in terms amazingly similar. This text echoes New Testament authors who were taught the same by Jesus face to face some 700 years later about sin, its consequences, and the need to rely in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from all this. Just as we are getting oriented in the text, and again, those strong words about Sheol enlarging its appetite and opening, actually, the pronoun in the Hebrew is actually feminine. The idea is of a personified Sheol with her mouth open beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude going down, her revelers, and he who exalts in her. It is good to spend time marinating in a text like this, again, in our day and age. The church is not short on those who take sin very lightly. Again, some of you may share a testimony not all that dissimilar of mine. Indeed, your birth as a congregation in the very early days of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the denomination stems from just an ignoring of texts such as these. You know the history better than I, but I praise the Lord for it. But again, in a church that was drifting, and in a church where foreign missionaries were actually telling Bible-believing Christians in the pews back home, like in a church like this one, indeed, there was no need to tell people across the world about Jesus because they had their own beautiful culture and their own beautiful wisdom. And indeed, who were we as Westerners to tell them what they must believe in? And how good it is, again, for Jesus to bring that conviction, and again, and that boldness in that conviction, that in the same way that we would be doomed had we not called upon any other name save Jesus, that same blessing, that same command rings out across the creation for those of every tribe, of every tongue, and every nation. So with that understanding, and indeed, the amazing truth that, again, this arrogance is seen just as vividly today in those who claim to be a part of the church as it was in Isaiah's day, let's turn to a New Testament text that, again, echoes and, again, reinforces the command and the exhortation, again, to flee from the arrogance that leads you to this place. Turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn there and you're flipping through to the New Testament, just again, be mindful of the consonants, the resonance within our text of that verse 14 which we just read, and then verse 15 on its heels. Man is humbled. Each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. As we keep that in mind, the words now of Peter as he closes his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Many of you know the story of Benjamin Franklin. Again, very, very convicted of his own wisdom. He actually enjoyed hearing the preaching of George Whitefield. Again, it was very fire and brimstone, very honest about the gospel. Texts like this one, the truth of the consequences of sin, the need to repent and believe. Benjamin Franklin in his writings is so far afield. Again, he almost rings off the pages of a text like this one in terms of arrogance and this seeming ability in his own mind, this wisdom of men to be able to find salvation through his own efforts. And one of the things he talks about is humility. And again, he was very confident. The one twin seemingly in his conscience that he had is that he could do all these other virtues and accomplish them. But when it came to humility, of course, the problem was as soon as he was confident that he was truly humble, he was convicted that in making that declaration, he truly was not, right? And it was that vicious cycle that goes again and again and again. Again, the blessing of the Lord taking us where we long to go, but where we cannot arrive, right? When we see that command in Peter, when we read a text like this, be humble, of course, we're convicted. Again, we never spend very much time in that place. We might achieve it when we are confronted with the true consequences of our sin in the pain of a loved one or some like circumstance. for how quickly it is that we find ourselves giving in to temptation. And why? Because that humility is so quickly gone. We're simply back in that place where we are willing and able to respond in the moment without thinking, without praying, in the flesh. Again, how devastating that is. Again, that language, again, that brings us to our senses, it is very easy to remember that what is described here is, again, in that kind of arrogance, that kind of mindset, again, the jaws, the mouth of Sheol is wide to swallow and devour. And again, Satan is the roaring lion described in 1 Peter. Good warnings with vivid imagery that the Lord can bring us to our minds in an instant when we are confronted in the spiritual battle with temptation as it rears its head. Turn with me at the very beginning of Scripture now. As again, in Isaiah, a text like this one, it is a blessing to see the counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation in terms of, again, the magnitude of the need to escape being devoured. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. In Peter, we see Satan described as the roaring lion, eager and ready to devour. We see Sheol personified in the feminine voice in Hebrew with jaws that are open, ready to devour the multitudes. And again, those within the church. As we live in a day and an age where, again, the true gospel, again, is diluted, is compromised, is combated with all sorts of doctrines that are in direct contradiction to a text such as the one that we're in. Hear the voice of the Lord in Genesis 4. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. Again, the story you know well of Cain and Abel. Verse 5, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Again, that word desire is the same one that is used in terms of the curse of the fall as it relates to Eve. Your desire will be for your husband. Again, as it can be translated, your desire shall be over your husband. Something along these lines. Again, relational disharmony. Again, the covenant family. And again, the spiritual battle raging there. But in terms of our text, the important thing is again, in when we look at Cain, the imagery is that sin is crouching at your door. Here in Isaiah 5, do you notice there's no crouching? There's no need to crouch. The prey has been caught. Sinners have been given over to the arrogance of the flesh. They're beyond the point of no return. There's no conviction here. And so again, there's no need to crouch. There's no need to track the prey. There's just to open the mouth wide and again, let the multitudes of the arrogance, those convicted of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, to be devoured. Now, as we have that very convicting start to our text, again, the blessing of the Lord taking us where we cannot go ourselves. Man is humbled. Now, combine that with what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5, the blessing of that. Again, we cannot get to where we want to go, but the Lord is so faithful to us, is He not? And the very things that, again, are so agonizing to our hearts in terms of that conviction is actually the blessing of the Lord upon us. In the same way that we never stay very long in that place of being humble, we're never that far away from being humble before the Lord humbles us again and again and again, aren't we? So there's much blessing within the challenge. That again, we cannot humble ourselves, but as the Lord provides what He always asks, the Lord indeed, man is humble. Now this is in the sense of being in a convicting way. In verse 15, what is in view here is of those who will not submit to the Lord to be humbled while there is still time. This is the humility of judgment. As every knee will bow, this is those who bow to thee on the last day, cringing and indeed hateful of the Lord who has come to reign forevermore and to vanquish all rebellion against Him. But the gospel is not far, and again, as the eyes of the haughty are brought low and man is humbled, verse 16 and 17 transitions us to a little glimpse of the gospel, and again, to us in the church age, very encouraging words. The Lord of hosts exalted in justice, the holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. In verse 17, then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Now, two things going on here. Again, this should drive us to praise the Lord for the day and the age in which we live, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 describes it, now that Jesus has come. What's in view in the original readers of Isaiah would think in these terms. The tragedy, that again, why do the lambs graze as in their pasture and nomads eating among the ruins of the rich? Because the church has been vanquished. Jerusalem is empty. All those, again, who were called to worship at the temple and pursue the idols of the world, that worshipped at the temple in tradition only, not with sincerity of heart, not being circumcised in heart, but only going through the rituals. Again, they are eliminated. They are taken out of the promised land in exile. They are among the Goyim, the Gentiles, in the spiritual darkness across the world ever since the fall. And that is, and it is in that context that the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads, the Goyim, come in, the nobodies, and they eat among the ruins of the rich. Again, if we had time, we could go to 1 Peter, that same language that we read of in 1 Peter chapter 5. You remember full well how 1 Peter 1 begins. It is written to elect exiles. It is written to the nomads. And so for us in the church age, we have a much fuller sense of what Isaiah is inspired to write. Again, the lambs grazing in their pasture, the nomads that eat among the ruins of the rich, that's us. And again, we have resonance too as a denominational family in terms of this. Again, your history knows it well. When beautiful churches built by Bible-believing Christians and the doctrine goes astray, the arrogance seeps in, and you find on a church government level decisions that are made that echo what the Lord is warning against here. Again, the faithful of the Lord leave. The exiles don't stay in the nice, beautiful buildings, but they leave those to worship again, where they can worship free from distraction, where the true gospel can be preached without the watering it down. Your testimony, the testimony of our denomination, the testimony of Bible believers across the world that by God's grace, again, are humbled, that are eager to simply preach and proclaim the simple gospel without the wisdom of the world getting in the way. Now, with that blessed snippet of the gospel in verses 16 and 17, again, we now transition to verses 18 through 23, and boy, the news just continues to get from bad to worse, seemingly. Now here again, as the mouths are ready to devour, now the Lord focuses like a laser. In the same way that we see in John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus, we see all the Pharisees, all the rulers in Israel, and they're thinking in grandiose terms in terms of how the Lord will work across the world and bring His kingdom to bear on a worldwide scale. And what does Jesus do? He brings the testimony down to the individual. Jesus isn't concerned with Nicodemus having these grandiose ideas of things that are beyond him. He's concerned with one individual sinner, Nicodemus, being convicted of his sin and his need for Jesus. What does the Lord do at his utmost? As again, verses like John 3:16, again, he convicts one sinner at a time of his sin. He humbles him and he cries out for mercy in Jesus' name. Now here in verses 18 through 23, we see the same thing going on, but in the tragedy of the individuals that do not repent and believe. And so here we have, as the Lord is talking on a grandiose scale, the multitudes going down the shale. Now in verses 18 through 23, he shows us what that looks like. One individual rebel at a time who will not bow the knee while there is still time. Let's look at the language. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Again, that imagery there is pretty vivid again, isn't it? The idea is that the people are so eager to sin. They're so eager to see the wisdom of men and other sinners, and again, to revel in it, to be encouraged, enabled, again, in their rebellion against the law, that they eagerly tug at the ropes. They can't wait to get that sin, that temptation, nearer and nearer to them, to their eyes and to their hearts. Woe to those who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. And then verse 19 seems very out of step. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. But the hypocrisy here, again, is rank, it is obvious, and again, we see that in our own age as well. Many of you know the name of Cornelius Van Til. And again, fascinating how he writes. Generations ago, again, as the battles with liberalism were raging, again, in the decades leading up to the birth of the OPC and even sometime after, actually several decades after that. And it's fascinating, if you read the discussion between those who say you do not have to believe that the Bible is inerrant, you did not believe, in fact, you should not believe. You are too enlightened to believe that the Bible is without errors. The ancients got it wrong, and we're enlightened. We have a wisdom that they lack, and so we are the ones that have arrived when it comes to true understanding, in contrast to with all those who were foolish and did not have the technology and all the evidence of our grandiose wisdom. Then, again, we need to put them in context in that tragic discussion, and in all that discussion looked like, the argument against Cornelius Van Til was this. Van Til would say, you wait two, three generations, and you as a liberal church will be unrecognizable. the things you will endorse, the things you will support will be so graphically at odds of every verse of Scripture, every doctrine, every one of the Ten Commandments. It will be obvious and it will be frightening, and the consequences will be devastating for the culture as a whole. And those that refuted him, their language is so shocking compared to what we see today as Cornelius Van Til, again, as a convicted, humbled, Bible-believing Christian, was exactly right. What they made the claim is this. None of that's true. If you look at our morality, if you look at our ethics, the decisions that we make, our understanding of the definition of marriage, our understanding of the absolute truths of right and wrong, they're the same as yours. There's no difference there. But of course, when you lack the humility to rely on the Lord and to ask Him day by day to keep you mindful of your sin, of the wisdom of men and the conviction of sin, that gap begins to widen. And you don't have to turn the pages of history too long until you're in our day, right? Again, many of you have read just what happened in this past week. Again, shocking things, right? A florist in Washington State. And again, a couple that is eager to get married, again, is far afield from how the Bible defines what marriage is to be. And again, the law of the land, of our land, again, convicting this florist that, again, they must provide the flowers and support, and again, a marriage that is directly at odds with how God defines marriage to be. Again, the arrogance within our land, very vivid for us. And again, in the individuals, to see an individual like that one, again, to be persecuted by the culture and by the civil magistrates because they will not, because they are expressing a humble submission to biblical definitions of right and wrong, marriage and the like. Now, within, as we continue, the verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Example of that this past week in Washington. Who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We don't need the Bible to tell us about how to define relationships, how to define covenant, how to define much of anything. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And again, happening in our culture this last week. But again, the conviction that we can each have as individuals in our own struggles. My wife and I had the blessing last weekend. It just worked out within the timing. You guys, again, probably know about the heritage of this far longer than we do. In Hershey, I guess it's every year, about this time of year, Family Life Ministries, that is an outcropping of Crew, which was Campus Crusade, and the Lord saved me through those folks back as a freshman at Michigan State back in the 80s. But they do these marriage conferences. And they're quite overwhelming. I don't know if any of you have been on them. These started out actually as a retreat just for Campus Crusade staff. So husband and wives are on staff together. You'd gather about 40 folks. You'd have a speaker that was local. But when we went to Hershey, there's actually 2,000 people. They couldn't keep enough blocks of rooms. Again, marriage is in trouble in our culture, right? So it's not a huge surprise that tons of people are coming. One of the blessings within that conference is they had you turn to your spouse and say, okay, look into each other's eyes. Okay, know that you are looking at the second most selfish person on the face of the planet. You didn't have to wonder too long who was number one, did you? Right? And it's that type of humility and conviction, again, that is brought to bear in a text like this one. Of course, for every Israelite, for every church member, for each one of us, as we read the text, we don't think, oh, woe is them. Right? We remember all the sins the Lord brings to our hearts. How many times in this last week, again, have we played with temptation? Have indeed, when temptation is far afield, instead of resisting it and pushing it away, again, we've been just like those Israelites as we pull on the strings to bring it ever closer to us, to toy with it. Again, we're confident in our own ability to resist it at the last possible moment. We don't have to fight that diligently in the spiritual battle. We can kind of take it for granted somewhat. Again, the blessing of that, and another thing that came up at that marriage conference is very, very important, again, as we have a New Testament so vivid in 1 Peter 5 in terms of who Satan is prowling like a roaring lion to devour. Because again, here we have that language of Sheol with a mouth wide open to devour. Something that was brought up. In relational marriage disharmony, what you have so oftentimes is you have this inability or unwillingness or a great mixture of both to recognize who your true enemy is, right? Who we seem to think that our enemy is oftentimes in all sorts of relational harmony is it's the person that we're in disharmony with, right? We are totally overwhelmed by the horizontals. What we can see in terms of that person that we know is all wrong is we know we're all right.
Again, good to be reminded is, again, we need to combine this text with what we have all the way back in Genesis 4, what we have in 1 Peter 5, again, the vividness of Jesus in terms of the eternal stakes and the battle that rages between the eternal victorious King of Kings and his adversary, Satan, who has conspired and, again, continues to try, again, to defeat, to silence his word, his victory, all that he has done to save his own. To remember who the true enemy is, and to remember our weakness and our reliance on Christ, who is the only one powerful enough to defeat that enemy. Great perspective builders for us. And to take a text like this, 700 years before Christ, and to remember the very personal spiritual battle that the New Testament brings very vivid language and picturing to. And that brings us to verses 24 and 25. And again, more seemingly bad news. Again, blessedly, we can go somewhere in the New Testament to kind of put feet in terms of the antidote to this text. Again, repentance, convictions, we read in the larger catechism questions, there is always the purpose of repentance, of the need to repent, the command to repent, is because you repent of your sins and turn away from them and turn to the object of your saving faith, King Jesus. So first, again, the bad news. Therefore, again, in the individual rebellion against God, His law, all that He has done individually, we see again the consequences of that as a whole. Corporately, what does this look like as a culture, as a church that is watered down, has abandoned the true gospel, the simple gospel? Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And again, amazing the arrogance of the flesh that we are all infected with. Israel ignored a warning as vivid as this. It is over 100 years before the Babylonians come. And Israel continues down the road of arrogance. Isaiah is writing this in chapter 5 after a whole lifetime of ministry that has gone through 3 kings of Israel. And the arrogance continued long after his death until 586, and the temple itself is destroyed in the judgment of God against those that rebelled against him. But again, blessedly, as we live in the church age, and again, for the original readers too, think about this. You know full well that they were Israelites who are your brothers and sisters that you will meet in glory. And in the midst of all the idolatry around them, as corporately, again, the church was in such a terrible place, there is always the remnant. There is always those who, as they were dragged off into exile, did not revel in all the wealth that they saw and all the temptation to abandon their faith and to adopt the idolatry of the Babylonians. But instead, they longed for the day. They repented and were humbled by God, and were eager to return to the promised land to be there when Messiah that they believed in would come. And indeed, their children were. We don't have time to go into Chronicles, but how important in those records of the kings of Israel, those chapters that are so specific in terms of the genealogies of God's people, as in exile among the wealth and the opulence and the arrogance of the pagans, that remnant was still very eager to return and receive the blessings of the eternal heavenly kingdom. Again, the church age. Remember the nomads. Remember those, again, who come and populate the church, Jerusalem, as all the arrogant and all those who do not repent, again, are cast out into the darkness. Turn to Acts chapter 17 as we close. We're going to look at 2 examples that should give us great hope in our own culture and in our own day and age. We'll look at Athens, that is the center of intellectual idolatry in the ancient world in Greece, and we'll look at Corinth, that is the sexual immorality capital of the Greek-speaking world in terms of its rebellion against purity, against the ethics of the Scriptures. And in both cases, notice how Paul is commanded by God to preach in spite of all the idolatry and unbelief, all in spite of all the arrogance he sees. And notice that there is always a response that God's own, in the midst of all the temptation and all of the seemingly giving over to the heinousness of the world, there is true belief and the saving God that saves individuals and engrafts them into the beautiful and glorious church of the Lord Jesus. So here is Paul preaching in the midst of the arrogance of the intellectual giants of his time, at least in the world's eyes. Verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, two things. Notice that Paul is the fruit of our text in Isaiah. He is one who is humbled. Think as a Pharisee. He's in the midst of all of these idols. False God after false God after false God, unknown God, and plenty of gods that were known, and the terrible immorality that was associated with their worship that was vivid for Paul as a Pharisee, but as one who had been humbled and been truly saved by the Lord. And so in that humility, he does not preach a fire and brimstone where there's no hope. He gives them the simple gospel. Again, application for us. Jeremiah Montgomery, out at State College in Penn State. He preaches in the center of the campus to students all the day long. Again, street preaching. Again, praise the Lord for it. He started that because he was so discouraged by the hopelessness of the street preaching that was being done on that campus. All judgment, no grace, no call to repent and believe, no admission that, again, the one doing the preaching is every bit as much a sinner as those he was railing against. And so Jeremiah goes and he preaches. And again, there are students that respond to that simple gospel and they worship in a church family much like this one and receive the evidence of saving faith. Again, Paul received it too, as there were those in the midst of all that arrogance who believed. Now we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of Acts 18, because now we need to go to the sexual immorality capital of the Greek-speaking world and that idolatry. Look at verse 1 of verse 18 as we close. Acts 18. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Again, remember the nomads, those who are sojourners, exiles in the sight of glory. "And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Again, convicting the same arrogance among the Jews in Paul's day in Corinth that was there among the Jews in Isaiah's day in Jerusalem. Verse 7. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Final point from our text in Isaiah. You see lots of arrogance around you. You read much of those who claim to be Christians that write things that are in resonance with the world and not with the simple gospel and the plain text of the Ten Commandments and the ethics of the Scriptures, the law of God. Again, Israel rejected in Isaiah's day, and so many who claim the name of Christ reject in our day. But in the midst of all of that, you are testimony to what Paul found in Corinth is true in Middletown and true in our culture in our day and age. There are many that God has chosen to believe. As there are many in Corinth who were baptized, so Josiah Erno was this morning. The blessing indeed of the Lord's elect to be found in the midst of the most graphic immorality to be seen. That was in Corinth then, it's in our culture, across our land now. In TVs, internet, anywhere that you can look, and throughout our land. And how good it is to know that, again, the power of Jesus in texts like this one that are so vivid of the judgment that awaits those who don't repent and believe. You see a response to that warning every place you go with believers who respond by calling upon the name of the Lord and are saved. So praise the Lord that you hear the warning this night and you are not callous to it. You don't kid yourselves in terms of the truth of the sin that, again, rages in your own hearts, the flesh that rages within you. And your response will be the same as those in Corinth. It is the same as those in Corinth. And again, those that bowed the knee and heeded the warning in Isaiah's day. You respond to the call to repent by true repentance. You repent and you believe and you call in the name of Jesus. And as Jesus has promised again, those who call upon his name, he never and in no way will ever cast out. So praise the Lord that he has saved those in Isaiah's day, those in Peter's day, those in Paul's day in context from all the temptations around them. Again, they heeded the call to resist, to be humbled, and so do you. And praise the Lord for it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful that in the midst of the fires of judgment, again, there is saving grace. Father, we think of the glory of Pentecost, that in the fire of you as the all-holy God, as the fire came down, it did not consume the disciples, sinners though they were, but it rested upon them. Thank you indeed that every time the warning, the judgment, the heinousness of sin is revealed and those who do not repent and believe is exposed, that in the midst of that warning, the elect are revealed vividly as they call upon the name of Jesus and are saved. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, in Corinth in Paul's day. Indeed, the elect exiles that read the first epistle that Peter wrote, again, to exiles and sojourners across the empire. And Father, thank you indeed for the testimony of covenant families in our day. Again, as we read of those who were baptized in Corinth in the midst of all the immorality, how we praise you for the baptism of Josiah Erno this day, and how thankful we are for our baptisms. Thank you indeed that our faith is always in the midst of the rebellion and unbelief that is so rampant. Thank you that the remnant always believes, and thank you that the light of Jesus continues to shine in the darkness, and thank you that your word rings true. It has not now, nor will it ever, indeed, the darkness overcome the light of the world. Thank you that King Jesus shines. Thank you for saving us to the glory of his holy and radiant name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.